All right, if you have a Bible, you can open it to Exodus chapter 33. We're back in Exodus tonight. As a church, you know we've been journeying through this book since January, and we're nearing the end. We've only got three more sermons to go in the book. And so tonight is Exodus chapter 33. And we know that since arriving at Mount Sinai, Moses has got supremely fit. He is fit and fast because he's been up and down, up and down, up and down. At least seven times Moses goes up and down the mountain. But tonight we find there's a unique change in the story. Not only does he go up, then down, but God now tells him to go out. It's at this point where the Israelites, for the first time in months, are going to be preparing to leave Sinai. And so all of what takes place tonight is happening at Sinai, in preparation for leaving. Now, I don't think it's coincidence that all of the ups and downs of at least Moses going up the mountain and coming down, I think it's pretty indicative of the Israelites' spiritual journey. I think at this point, we could quite easily acknowledge that they've had some supreme highs and some really low lows. And it's really been like a lot of up, down, up, down, up, down, not just for Moses, but for the people. And I think one of the lowest of lows was last week, 2 weeks back, in Exodus 32, right? Remember the golden calf, this moment of absolute disobedience. In the face of clarity, you shall have no other gods and worship no other graven images. Was the commandment, and that is exactly what they go and do. And so from Exodus 32, verse 7, we read this. And the Lord said to Moses, go down. There's another exercise for you, Moses. Go down, all the way down the mountain. Here's why. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And they had seriously corrupted themselves by worshiping this golden image. Notice how God, in a sense, is almost wanting to abandon this people. Moses, these are your people. Now, as we get to Exodus 33, verse 1 through 3, we read this. The Lord then said to Moses, depart, go up from here. In other words, get out, go now, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all the ites, right? And so the Israelites are going to drive out all the other ites, and they're going to go into the promised land. Now look at this, verse 3. Go, he says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. There were lots of goats that could produce lots of milk, and there were lots of bees that could produce lots of honey. But notice this, but, there's the Lord saying, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. Why? For you are a stiff-necked people. And we made this point a few weeks ago that the Israelites have become just like the golden calf that they had worshipped. The ox of the neck of an ox is a stiff neck. And so too the people in beholding this ox have become just like it. They don't want to turn to God. They don't want to follow God. They've become a rebellious, stiff-necked people. And so God says, if I go with you, I'm going to kill you. It's not because I want to kill you, but it's because you are a sinful people. And because you are unholy and I am holy, my holiness will consume you. God's not being nasty here. God's actually being incredibly kind. He's saying, listen, here's the deal. My holiness is like a blazing fire and your unholiness is so obvious that if I walk with you into the promised land, we're going to clash. My righteous anger will consume you. And so I can't go with you. But notice that God is still going to give them the land. I will give you the land, he says. I have not forgotten my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send an angel with you, but I can't go with you. Philip Ryken, one of the commentaries I was reading, said this. He said, they were still booked for the promised land, but God had canceled the reservation, his reservation. So they could go. They could go, but God was not going to go with them because there was a clash. There is a real problem. Now, the rest of this chapter is how do the people respond to this news that God is not going to go with them. So God says, I want you to go. Go, but I'm not going with you. And so we're going to look at this under repentance, renewal, remembrance, and request. We read on from verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, his jewelry. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment, look at this, if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, so they responded well. Here it is. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. And so the initial response is a good response. It is a wise response. It is a humiliating response. It is a response, firstly, of mourning. The text tells us they mourned. There was a sense of grief. There was a sense of loss. But more than just sorrow, they actually repent. They take off their ornaments. The very things that they had given to shape and form this golden image, they now remove as an act of contrition. Look at verse 4 again with me. It says there that this was a disastrous word. This word that God was not going to go with them was a disaster. It's not just an inconvenience. It's not like, hey, it's not like they're sitting around thinking, hey, you know, God did some really cool stuff for us. But hey, we get to go on vacation anyway. No, this isn't just an inconvenience. This is a disaster. This is not just a little bump in the road. This is a reality check. This is, listen, this is what this is. The promised land without God is like Egypt. What is the promised land without God? And when we think like this, I was reminded of Piper, who keeps telling us this wonderful truth. You know, if you could have heaven and all of its blessings, and if you could be reunited with all of your lost loved ones, but not have Jesus, is it still heaven? And the answer is no, it's not. And so if you could have the promised land without God, is it really the promised land? And the answer is no. Because we're not just there for the blessings of God, we're there for God. We're God's people. And so they go into a time of mourning and a time of repentance. But notice that although they mourn and although they repent, God is not obligated to change his mind. God is not obligated to give in. The consequence of their sin remains, at least at this point in the story. Then we read on. It goes on in verse 7. It says, now Moses used to take the tent, the tabernacle, and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. So it sounds like this isn't the way it was meant to be. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And we find out soon that it's actually just Moses and Joshua. Verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch. They would watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Notice that the tent is far outside of the camp. This was never God's plan. God's plan was to dwell in the midst of his people. God's plan was to be with his people. But they have sinned. And so God meets with Moses outside of the camp. And we see here that there is only one Israelite who is now in good books with God, Moses. And then his younger trainee, Joshua, is there too. And so what we learn from this is that this is a visual demonstration of what Israel have descended to. It is a visual display of the fact that they have broken covenant with God. And yet there is one faithful Israelite who can make all the difference. And once again, Moses here is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who because of his faithfulness is able to make a way between man and God, who's able to bridge the gap between where we are and where God is. And what we see here is that although Moses could worship in the presence of God and the people couldn't, the people were still willing to worship. Although from a distance, they could worship. And what does that tell us? It tells us there's hope. Although God is angry, and rightly so, he's righteously angry, there is hope. As long as there is Moses, and as long as there is a tent of meeting, there is hope. And so we read on in the story, verse 12, remember and request. Moses said to the Lord, now this is what Moses is doing in the tent. He's speaking to the Lord, he's praying. He says, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, this is what you've said to me, God, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. There is a contrast here. Moses has found grace in the eyes of God, unlike the people of Israel. So Moses is leveraging this. Moses is reminding God, saying, God, you know me. You called me to this task. You appointed me to this task. Verse 13, he goes on, he says, now therefore, if I have found favor in your eyes, in your sight, please show me now your ways. In other words, he's a little bit confused. He's like, God, what are you doing? You've called us to this, but now you're saying you're not going to come with. That I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too, he says, that this nation is your people. It's not my people, God. This is your people. And then God responds, verse 14. And he said, my presence will go with you. And I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. This is an incredible situation. At first, Moses comes to the Lord, and again, we see Moses here as the mediator between man and God. We see Moses fulfilling the function of the prophet and priest. And Moses first pleads. He says, God, I want you to be with me. And then God says, okay, I'm going to be with you. And then Moses reminds God that actually it's not just about me. It's actually about this people whom you promised would be your people. By the way, it's a good thing if you're pleading with God to remind him of what he already knows. Don't think he doesn't know. And so when we remind God, it's not like he's forgotten. It's just that it builds our faith. It helps us when we pray to remind God of His promises. And so he begins to plead with God. Don't just give me favor. Have favor on your people. This is your people after all. And Moses realizes that he can't go alone. What's the point of going alone into the promised land? Yes, God says, okay, I'll go with you. But what's the point of going alone? The land with Moses is not the promised land. It's with Israel. It's with God's nation that he's called. And then there's this amazing verse where God speaks and says, okay, my presence will go with you. And more than that, and I will give you rest. In other words, Moses becomes the mediator and Israel benefit because of Moses. Again, it's a picture of Christ. We receive the blessings because of Jesus, not because of our works. Israel didn't deserve anything here. But because of Moses, they get to benefit. They benefit because of Moses' mediation. And so they get to go into the promised land. And God says, I will go with you. Now, we've got to think to ourselves, but now what's going on here? Has God changed his mind? Did Moses' prayer change the mind of God? And the answer is no. And you'll see now why as we end the story. Because as we look at the final response, Moses' request, it opens up a whole new light. And so we read on in verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, God said, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, this is metaphorical language. God is attributing to himself body parts, a face and a back and a hand. All of this to describe how do we behold the glory of God? How do we, is it even possible to see the fullness of the glory of God and live? And God's response is no. No one shall look upon the face of the Lord. Not his physical face, but the fullness of his glory. How do we see the fullness of his glory and live? You don't. It's like a moth flying into the sun. It's not good news for that moth, right? A moth flying into the sun. You know, we can, as human beings, we can look at the sun and we can, you know, put on our sunglasses and for a few moments look at the sun. But we cannot travel to the sun, right? We can't visit the sun. Unless you, like some politician who said, but at night maybe. We can't visit the sun in all of its fullness. We cannot draw near to it. We can, hundreds of miles away, we can enjoy the warmth of its rays. We can experience the warmth of the sun, but we cannot experience the fullness of the sun. And so Charles Spurgeon says that Moses is making the greatest request a man has ever made of God. Please show me your glory. And I think God was having a little chuckle. Like, yeah, right. Do you want to be consumed in an instant? And so God makes a plan. God, in a sense, condescends to his request. And we've got to be thinking to ourselves, gosh, Moses, have you not seen enough glory? I mean, when I read that, I'm thinking, you've seen some phenomenal things. I mean, the burning bush, remember? There he is out in the wilderness, and a bush is alight, a flaming bush that didn't burn. God speaks from the bush to Moses. The staff in Moses' hand that he throws down and becomes a snake. The 10 plagues on Egypt. The confrontation with Pharaoh. The parting of the Red Sea. I mean, Moses, how much glory do you need to see? And I'm thinking to myself, I think that what's going on here is that Moses knows that God is powerful. He knows that God, if there is a God, anybody can think like this, even an atheist could think like this, that if there is a God, such a thing as a God, then surely he must be all powerful. But what we need to know is not just is he powerful, but is he good? Is he good? Because that's often the dilemma. And Christianity even faces that dilemma because we are a people that often suffer. And so the big question and sometimes the big objection to Christianity is if Christians suffer, then how can God be powerful and good? He could be powerful, but he's certainly not good. But then is he good? And if we say he's good, but then how come he doesn't remove suffering if he's powerful? And so Moses is wrestling with this, and he's like, I know you are powerful, but I need to know, are you good? And so God responds, and he says, okay, I've got a plan. I'll give you a glimpse. I'll give you a little glimpse, and what you will see is my goodness. My goodness will pass before you. And so we ask the question, well, what did he see? And the answer is, not much, really. And that's because we're asking the wrong question. It's not what did he see, it's what did he hear. Moses sees the glory of God with his ears. And you and I too, we see the glory of God through the Word of God. It was the Word of God. Have a look at this, verse 19. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. How? And will speak. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God reveals an aspect of his glory by revealing his nature and his character. He says, this is who I am. I am the Lord, Yahweh. I am sovereign, and my sovereignty looks like this. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. You want to see my glory, Moses? You want to see my glory? I will show you my freedom. I will show you my ultimate freedom. My sovereign grace and my sovereign mercy. This is what it means to be God. To be ultimately free. I am not bent by the will of man. I am not constrained by the will of the people. I will have mercy on whom I choose to have mercy. This is what it means to be God. This is the definition of the greatness and the goodness of God. And Paul, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, quotes this very verse in the context where Paul is arguing for the sovereignty of God in election, where Paul is arguing that God is just in choosing Jacob and not choosing Esau. I'll read it to you. Because in a sense, we could look at this and go, if this is who God is, then surely that's unfair. How can God have mercy on whomever he wills and be gracious to whomever he wills? Surely he needs to respond to people. And God says, no, I don't need to respond to you. You deserve nothing. I am free. I am free. I don't need you. That's what it means to be God. And so Paul, in Romans 9, verse 14, he says, what shall we say then to this dilemma of why God chooses Jacob and not Esau? He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice? Is it unfair? Is there injustice on God's part? Look at his answer. By no means, he says. No. And then he quotes, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And Moses doesn't throw his toys out the cot, right? Why? Because Moses is going, now I know why your presence will go with us. It's not because of me, and it's not because of the Israelites. It's because you are a God of mercy. And you are a God of grace. And you have mercy on whom you want to have mercy. In other words, I bow. I bow before you. R.C. Sproul says this, the minute we think God owes people mercy, we are no longer thinking about mercy. Because from this point on, Moses realizes that the God of glory, the God of goodness, the God of grace will now go with Moses even though they are a sinful people. Remember the dilemma in the beginning was, I can't go with you because I'm going to destroy you. I'm holy, you're unholy. But now God is saying, it's okay, I've got a way to do this. There is a way we can do this. I will be merciful. Not because you deserve it, but because I am a merciful God. That's it. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I am free to do that. And how does he do it? Well, it's incredible. Look again in verse 21 and 22. This is a picture of God being merciful. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will hide you in that little space. And I will, what? Cover you with my hand until I have passed by. God is doing all the work. You see the I wills? I will do this. I will do that. I've got a plan. I've got a place. I will cover you. And what does this reveal? What this reveals to us is the glory and the grace and the mercy of God, which ultimately finds its full picture in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God revealed, who is the rock, who was cleft for us, the rock that was split for us on the cross, so that we could hide ourselves in him and not be crushed by the holiness of God. When my kids were young, well, mostly Jethro, Eden played with us a few times, but we would play garden cricket. Garden cricket is a great game, right? Garden cricket in our home, when the kids were young, went like this. If you were batting first and you bowled and someone bowled, there would always be first ball grace, right? Because, you know, you might be batting and it might just be a bad bounce, or you might just be a really bad batter. And so you might get bowled out first ball. And so there was always a rule, first ball grace. In other words, you get a second chance. But not only did we have a rule, not only was it first ball grace, but in our home there was second ball mercy. Eden said to me this afternoon, she thought that was just another saying like every other saying. I said, no, that was just for us. There was second ball mercy. And when I'm reading this, I'm thinking, in God's cricket game, there's third ball mercy and fourth ball mercy and fifth and sixth and the whole innings of our lives is God is merciful, right? Because, you know, You might not have deserved to go out the first ball. You know, might have snuck through and hit the wickets, but definitely not the second time. I mean, come on, second time, you're out. Next batter, in. No, not with this God. Because when we look at the face of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, what do we see? We see that He was split. He took the wrath of God that we deserved. The sins that Israel committed before a holy God were poured out on Christ. This is why this God can be merciful on whom He will give mercy and be gracious to whom He will be gracious, because He will pour out His wrath on His Son. He will split the rock. He will split His Son. The side of His Son will be torn and broken for us. The veil of the temple will be broken so that we can walk with God. It's the only way we can be in His presence and live. What I find interesting is that many years later, many years after Moses, Jesus comes, the Word made flesh. John tells us we've seen His glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus climbs a mountain. You remember the story, the Mount of Transfiguration? And who's there? Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah. And in this moment, they are transfigured because the glory of God is there. And Jesus Himself is completely transfigured. In a sense, He is glorified on that mountain. And there you have Moses representing the law, and you have Elijah representing the prophets. And so you have the law and the prophets fulfilled in the presence of Christ. The glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. But what happened to that glory? He laid it down. He laid it down. He humbled Himself. The glory of God revealed was crucified for us so that we might receive mercy as we look to Him. You know what's interesting is that Moses not only saw the glory of God by listening, but also he was confronted with his own weakness. And it's often in times of crisis and weakness when we really encounter God. Because he had to realize, actually, I can't do this thing. And if God had to show me His glory, I'll be destroyed. The weakness of Moses' humanity is revealed, and God says, okay, I've got a plan. And so even in our weakest moments, probably often in our weakest moments, is when we encounter God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this amazing passage, this incredible story that is so enlightening and humbling. There's so much to it. There's so much I haven't even said about it, Lord. And yet we just marvel at the wonder of Your grace. And I pray, Lord, tonight that we would just bow before You. That we would bow before Your holiness, Lord. That we would bow low before Your sovereignty. That we would cease arguing. Yes, we don't get it all. We don't get Your sovereignty. We don't get how You could choose a Jacob and not an Esau. We just don't get that, Lord. But we bow before You. And we acknowledge tonight that that's what it means to be God, that You are free. You are free to be gracious to whomever You decide to be gracious, and to give mercy to whom You ever want to give mercy to. You are God. You are Lord. You are Yahweh, the sovereign Creator God. And right now, we just want to say thank You that every morning of every day when we wake up, Your Word says that Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Father, we pray that you would show us just a little glimpse of your glory, the wonder of your majesty, the greatness of your grace, the fullness of your splendor in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died in our place, that you were wounded for our transgressions, that you were crushed for our iniquities, that you received the wrath of God that we deserved so that we might go free. Thank you for forgiving us our sins. Thank you for being merciful and not counting our sins against us. We trust you, Jesus, with all that we have. We look to you right now and we put our hope in you. What a gracious and good God you are. Amen. Amen.